Romans 8:28. I think many of you know at least basically what that verse says without my having to tell you. It's certainly one of my favorite verses in the Bible, partly because I've seen it apply in my own life very much. The New King James Version of Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So the title of my sermon is, "Many Thanks to God for Romans 8:28. Many thanks to God for Romans 8:28. So I want us all to understand this verse and what it means and what it does not mean, and understand how it relates to the rest of the chapter, especially what follows, and what a giant blessing this is in our everyday life. Now, Sam Sweat, as you know, has been going through a series on the book of Romans, and I think he's right up to Romans 8:28. So I touched base with him, and I said, "Are you planning to cover verse 28 pretty soon?" And he said, "Well, you go ahead." He said, I take it that he gets more into the technical aspects, and I'm getting more into the practical application of it. So you're going to get a double dose if you hear what he covers on Romans 8:28 and perhaps the verses that are following that. I really like the New Living Translation of this verse better than the New King James. The New Living Translation says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them." So the way this translates, in other words, anybody I think would realize that the implication is that God is the one who causes this to happen. But to make it more clear, this translation says we know that God causes everything to work together for, and it doesn't just say good, it says the good, which places a little bit different emphasis that the ultimate good, not just some good. And then after the word purpose, this translation says for them. In other words, God has a lot of purposes, but what is His purpose for you and me and all of us? So this makes it clear that it depends on our loving God, and also the fact that God is working out a purpose in our life. So it's a two-way relationship. In other words, it depends partly on our loving God, and it depends also on God loving us. Now, when we think of this verse, we usually think of God causing bad things to work together for good effects. But let's not rule out, and we should not rule out, that God also causes good things to work together for good. In other words, something good happens that you don't foresee that this is going to lead to further good, something else good, and yet that happens as well. Now let me ask you this question. Do bad things sometimes work together for good for people who do not love God and who are not called by God? Yes, quite often. And of course, a lot of this is obvious. We learn, anybody who's not a fool, anybody who has any wisdom at all, learns lessons from their experiences. From the time you're born, practically, you start learning. Well, at least from the time you're thinking in a halfway mature way. If you touch a hot stove, you learn that, okay, I'm not going to touch hot stoves anymore. I'm going to be more careful with a sharp knife. After cutting myself, I've learned to be more careful with sharp knives. If something really bad happens, like you have a car accident because you're driving carelessly, it's like, okay, I'm going to drive more carefully. So that type of lesson happens to everybody, not just people who love God, not just people who are called by God, but that type of a silver lining and turning lemons into lemonade, that happens to everybody if they have any sense at all. So But this verse, Romans 8:28, could include that to some extent, but the implication, especially when you read the verses following, is that God causes all things to work together for the spiritual good of us. Are things that are ultimately good because you are His servant, because of the way God wants things to work out in your life. Not just something that you would automatically learn. Not something you would just learn humanly speaking, but something that God causes to happen. And that's one reason I like that New Living Translation so well, is because it makes it clear that this verse is talking about what God causes to happen, not what you just learn by experience as kind of an automatic lesson. So, and God is more concerned about long range effects. We tend to learn things very quickly and automatically if it's a short range lesson. But sometimes what God is working out, what He has in mind for the benefit, is something that you don't even maybe notice for a long time, for weeks or months or years. But yet later on, you think, oh, well, now I see a connection between what happened way back and what I'm benefiting from now. So Romans 8:28 applies more consistently and more powerfully to those who love God. And it's implying lessons that are more important than just practical lessons for us. Now, I just want to mention a few other verses in the context to point out how that ties in. Another very popular verse in this chapter is verse 18. Verse 18, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or to us, or for us." So that's a very important verse, that no matter what we suffer in this life, that is going to seem small compared to what God eventually is going to give us, especially eternal life and the glory in God's kingdom. And so this makes it clear that we are going to suffer. He speaks of the sufferings of this present time. So we are going to suffer. So verse 28 then says that, okay, God's going to often cause that suffering to work together for some kind of good. Now, I'll go down to verses 20 and 21, which says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So, it's saying that God purposely made the world physical, where a lot of things can go wrong. A lot of things do turn out bad. There is a lot of suffering. There is a lot of corruption. There is a lot of futility. There is a lot of bondage. So it implies that there is going to be a lot of bad things happening in this life. So then that leads us to verse 28. And then I'll go on to verse 31, and I'll get back to that later toward the end of the sermon. But verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" In other words, in one sense, you could say, well, yeah, a lot of people can be against us. I think a lot of people have been against me, or against God's people in general. But the question is, it doesn't mean that nobody's ever going to be against you, or our circumstances are not going to be against you, or suffering is not going to be against you. But it's going to be small and insignificant compared to what God is going to do for us in the long run. So that's the understanding of that. Now, I just want to next start reminding you of things from God's Word about how all things have worked together for good. You know, it's wonderful being called by God to understand the Bible, and so many things that a lot of people are confused about. We are not so confused about. People wonder, well, why did God let the serpent into the garden? Why didn't he just keep the serpent out of the garden? And if he was going to let the serpent into the garden, why didn't God say, I want to warn you about this serpent? He's going to come into this garden, but he's going to try to deceive you and hurt you, so don't believe him, don't do what he says. But God gave them no warning, and he lets the serpent into the garden. That's because God had a purpose for it. God had, from the very beginning, a purpose for Satan, the devil. And it wasn't like an accident, like God thought, oh, here I had this wonderful plan for Adam and Eve, and now they made this huge mistake, and now I'm going to have to try to learn how to rescue and make the best of things and come up with plan number two or plan B. No, God had everything all planned out from the very beginning. So Adam and Eve didn't have a chance. God knew what was going to happen. And so what happened to Adam and Eve, God foresaw. He knew it was going to happen and all that. Sometimes God does things in ways that he doesn't fully explain until later on, but it all has a purpose. Thankfully, Mr. Armstrong and people in our church in the past have understood this well enough to explain that this life is about overcoming human nature. And once God calls you, you have a battle, a spiritual battle, that with God's help, that you're resisting temptation, you're resisting your own human nature, and it's like you're building a muscle, and that's part of the plan, that's part of what happens. But anyway, all this is part of God's plan, even allowing Satan to continue to be the ruler of this world. It's like God could have put Satan away at any time in the past. Why doesn't he put Satan away right now? Why does he allow him to continue to be the ruler of this world and the god of this age? It all has a purpose. And it's a test. And also, especially like Romans 9, 10, 11, make it clear that God had a purpose for letting most of the world be blinded. And it's so he can have greater mercy on them. Once people have blindness removed, then God has to hold them fully accountable. But God doesn't want most people to be held fully accountable for their sins and their spiritual ignorance. And so he wants people to be blinded until he's ready to call individuals. And what a blessing it is to be called in this age, to be part of the first fruits. What an awesome blessing that is, to think that we can be in that first resurrection and to begin assisting Jesus Christ in helping to rule the world. So much for Satan, the devil, and God's overall plan. Just think of how terrible it seemed to Abraham when he was told to go sacrifice his son Isaac. But that worked together for good, because God was certain that he would pass the test, and it did make a wonderful lesson for not only Abraham, but for all of us ever since then. And then, of course, think of the life of Joseph. Joseph's life was up and down and up and down, up and down. And so often it was like, oh, this is something bad. Now it's something good. Now it's something bad. Now it's something good. I mean, first of all, he was a favored son. That seemed good. Prosperous family, and then he gets sold into slavery by his brothers, and so that's bad. But then he is taken in by Potiphar and made second in command in this rich man's house, and he has a wonderful job. And then, of course, he gets accused of trying to seduce this woman, and so then it's bad. Then he's in prison. But then when he's in prison, well, then that works out for good, because he is so respected that he's put in charge of all the other prisoners. And then he interprets a dream. And so that seems like that's going to work out for good. Even better, but then they forget about it. But then finally, Pharaoh has this dream. And then he interprets a dream for Pharaoh, and then he gets his fantastic promotion. And then the bad things happen to Egypt, but basically Joseph saves Egypt and begins to save surrounding nations. And then the famine is really bad up in Canaan, affecting his father and family. But that leads him to come to Egypt, and you know how all that worked out. And so to sum it all up, the key verse is Genesis 50, verse 28, and you probably remember basically what this, verse 20, chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." Well, our hymn and two verses calls attention to the life of Joseph and how things work together for good. And then it seemed bad that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But that worked for good because he allowed God to perform all these miracles, which showed the greatness of God and caused the Israelites to finally be released. And then they come to the Red Sea, and that looked bad. But then God parts the waters, and so then it's good. They're on the other side, and all of Pharaoh's army is killed. And then they, for a while, have no water, and that's bad. But then gives God a chance to do another miracle and bring them water out of a rock. And then there's no food. And then he's not only sending manna, but then he sends quail for a while. So it's just on and on. And then they come to the Jordan River. Oh, this is bad. We have another obstacle. Well, then God parts the Jordan River so they can cross over the Jordan River. And then they come to Jericho, and that looks bad because they've got these high walls. Like, this is impossible to defeat them. But then God shows them how to defeat Jericho. So it is amazing how that things look really bad, and then God causes things to work out. When you think of the life of David, God had a great plan for David. He was even looked down upon by his own father, his own brothers. Then he slays Goliath, and his life is up and down and up and down. And first he has favor with Saul, and then disfavor with Saul. And then Saul starts chasing him and trying to kill him. And so it finally turns out well. And in the New Testament, we read that David turned out to be a man after God's own heart. And I've often told people that when you suffer something serious, it can either make you bitter or better. Many people become bitter. They feel very sorry for themselves and, oh, poor me, and are angry. But in David is an example of how his suffering made him a better man because it made him full of compassion. Just think of the Psalms, how much understanding he has of people and their suffering, and how much compassion he shows through the writing of the Psalms. You could say that all kinds of punishments work together for good, or they're supposed to work together for good. When Israel and then later Judah became sinful, well, then they went into captivity, but then they learned their lessons for a while, and then God brought them back out of captivity. So in a sense, you could say that, and we'll get to a few verses that refer to that, but you could say that any punishment seems bad, but it's supposed to work together for good. The ultimate example, of course, is Jesus Christ. Tragedy of tragedies, the Son of God, the incarnate God on earth, the perfect person, the one who went about loving everyone, blessing everyone, healing people, helping people, teaching people, and yet people hated him. Enough people hated him to get a mob to insist on him being crucified. So he was brutally tortured, horribly tortured, and crucified, and yet that was all a part of God's plan for something wonderful to happen, which is to offer grace toward all mankind. So that is the ultimate fulfillment, of course, of Romans 8:28. Now think of the Apostle Paul. He had a very thorough education. He was very thoroughly schooled in the Scriptures, which we call the Old Testament. So he knew the Scriptures very well. He was taught to have a lot of zeal for whatever his goals were. And then, of course, he used that for a terrible purpose in persecuting Christians and even causing Christians to be put to death. But all of that, of course, that education, that knowledge of the Scriptures, that personality of zeal was something that God was able to put to good use in an awesome life as an apostle, doing God's work and carrying the gospel, especially to the Gentiles. Now I'm going to read a few verses about Paul's suffering and how Paul realizes and acknowledges how that has worked together for good. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. A lot of what Paul says about his suffering is in that letter that we call 2 Corinthians. So first of all, chapter 4, and verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. I think going down to verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction. If you put all the verses together about Paul's suffering, it was anything but light. I mean, it was the worst combination of suffering that any of us could imagine. But he calls it a light affliction. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's the ultimate good that God is working out, of course. Now we're going to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Speaking of the false ministers, he says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. And stripes, of course, means terrible lashes. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, that is in the ocean, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Oh man, that's just overwhelming just to read through all that and think about all that. And then one more place, chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And so this is a story about how he had a very serious eye problem. I mean, we think that was the main problem. But we know from other scriptures that he had a difficulty with his vision. Well, this tells about these visions that he had from God and how it could easily have gone to his head. Well, the key verse is down beginning in verse 9, and he said to me, I'll start in verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, we don't know what that was that he's referring to, but I'm guessing that he's referring to the serious eyesight problem he had. But verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That means when I am weak physically, then I am strong spiritually. That's the way, if you're in God's church, if you are called by God, if you do love God, then he's saying pretty much the same thing as Romans 8:28 there. Now, one more place about Paul, Philippians 1. Philippians, the first chapter, and verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me... Now, he's writing this from prison. This is one of the prison epistles. And this is the most joyful book in the entire Bible. In fact, in general, I didn't even notice that before. Don, is that you? Are that you're doing that up there? Oh, cool. I noticed that once before when I said that. I've completely forgot about it. Now I looked at my thought. Whoa. Okay, verse 12. Anyway, for those of you listening who don't know what I'm talking about, the person running the sound and the video system here is putting the scriptures is when I announce them up on the screen so that everybody can see them on the screen instead of having to look in your Bible. Verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard there in Rome and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So his example there about such a good attitude and telling people who would listen the truth of God who are around him, guards and other people who visited him there in prison, he's such a light to those people. He's having a profound effect on many of them. Plus, he's saying that many of the church brethren have become more courageous because they're inspired by Paul's courage. So it has 2 major benefits because of his example while he's in prison. And partly because they see that he is so positive and so joyful even while he is suffering such a miserable condition being in prison. Now I'm going to refer to a few examples of my life. When I was 11 years old, my little brother, whose name was Roger, and we called him Roddy, he died. And it was such a shock. He had a sore throat, and we weren't expecting it to get anything very serious. But apparently he got sepsis. It apparently went into his bloodstream, and they rushed him to the hospital. And it took him all night long to figure out what was wrong. By the time they figured it out, he died. Well, that's the first time anybody in our family, close family, had ever died. And it was just a total shock. I mean, our family was devastated. I was the oldest son. My brother Jim here, he was only like about a year and a half, I think. So he can't remember. My brother Randy, of course, he of course always remembered it very, very well. But one of the effects on me was that I had never really thought much up until that point about how I'm going to see loved ones after they die and I die and so forth. I mean, I was going to a Protestant church, and so I was, I'd been hearing about heaven, about being saved and going to heaven and so forth, but I just never gave it much thought. And so right away I began to think, how am I going to get to see my brother again? Well, that thought did not stay dominant with me. I mean, through my teenage years, I was not religious. I would occasionally go to church services, but I was not very religious during my teenage years and everything. But then later on, when I was in college, I began to think more seriously. But in the back of my mind, that was still having an effect on me. In other words, I have always believed, since God called me, I have always believed that it may have been when I was 11 years old that God saw the effect on my mind of my brother dying, that he decided, well, I can tell that he is going to be receptive to my calling in the future because of the effect that this has had on him at this point. Now, God oftentimes worked rather slowly, the way we look at it. And so, God did not actively begin to intervene in my life until way up when I was in college. But I've always looked back to that turning point in my life when I was only 11 years old. And that was, to our family, that was a terrible, terrible thing that happened. And yet, that was like 68 years ago or something like that. And yet, I'm starting to get choked up, and I usually do when I think about him, try to talk about him. And it had such a profound effect on me. And so that kind of set the stage, I think, because of even today, that still has such an effect on me. And so every time anybody that I care about dies, I think, oh, that's just one more reason that I've got to be faithful, so I can see those people again, including Roddy. He was the first one. So that was something terrible that happened. But I think that God has worked that for good. Now, I was the first in my family to come in to God's church. And then three brothers came into the church. And it's funny, we came in order of our age. I was the firstborn. About 2 years later, God called Randy. About 2 years later, God called Jim. About 2 years after that, God called Jeff. So all four of us who were living came into God's church, and then of course marrying in the church, and then having kids, and the kids being in the church, and all that, and of course here Lori, the daughter of Randy, is here in the congregation today, and so it's wonderful how God works through families, and I've been super grateful for that, how God works through families. Now, I've had a lot of relatives who are addicted to smoking and a lot of relatives who became alcoholics. And, of course, that's a terrible thing. But, of course, when I did come into God's church, the thing I was most excited about, by far, was learning about the second resurrection. I thought, wow, that is the key. Because I always wonder, Well, what's going to happen to all these other people who don't even see a Bible, who don't have any opportunity to know anything about the Bible? What's going to happen to all of them? That was so exciting when I learned about the second resurrection. And the first thing I thought about is like, oh, that's how I'm going to see Roddy, is when I learned about that. Well, you know, and also, knowing about the second resurrection means that death is not such a tragedy. I mean, people read the Bible and they think, oh, God told the Israelites to go kill the Canaanites, and oh, isn't that terrible? God, you know, causing people to die and causing enemies to be slaughtered and all that. And it's like all deaths are just such a terrible thing. Well, now that we understand the second resurrection, it's like, hey, death is not such a bad thing. And in a way, you know, you go to sleep and they wake up and in the perfect world and have all this opportunity and all that. And so all these people, even the really evil, evil people, they're going to be resurrected and have their opportunity. And so no longer is there any reason to think of God as being heartless by any means. In fact, many people who are evil are very miserable. And so it's like he's putting them out of their misery, and then they're going to wake up in a wonderful, perfect life. Well, as I started to say, I've had a lot of relatives who were addicted to smoking or addicted to alcohol. And so that was a terrible thing, but I know they're going to be resurrected. And because that has such a big effect on me, later on, I have written about the addiction of smoking and other addictions, and some of the reprint articles that the church still uses about smoking and addictions were written by me. And so my experience in being exposed to that and the tragedy of the effects on people, the reprint on smoking said, my grandfather died of one grandfather died of emphysema, one uncle died of emphysema, my mother died of emphysema. It's a bad way to die. And so even that kind of experience prepared me for writing about those subjects. Some of you recall that I was in Dallas from 1991 to 2001. That was 10 years. And I came here to be the pastor of the Dallas South Church. In fact, I'm the only pastor that Dallas South ever had. What happened, there was two churches, Dallas East and Dallas North, I think. And so when I got the call that I was going to be transferred to Dallas, I thought, how can that be? The ministers that are there have been there only a short time. He said, well, there's such growth in Dallas, we're starting a third church. And so, but then at the end of that 10 years, there had been this split in the church and all. And so then the Dallas churches were combined. And so Dallas South came to an end. So I was the first and last pastor. I was the only pastor that Dallas South ever had. But that was for 10 years. That was a wonderful 10 years. But anyway, I just mentioned that when I got the call from somebody at headquarters, he said, you know, there's a lot of ministers who would like to go to Dallas. But he said, because of the bad experience that you had that was caused by our mistake here at headquarters and how we believed an accusation against you and caused you some grief for a little while, he said, to kind of make it up to you, we're offering it to you. I thought, wow. How glad I am that I had that bad experience, because it led to me getting to come to Dallas. And that was such a perfect time, because my mother and my father were really up in age and getting serious health problems. And I figured they weren't going to live very much longer. And sure enough, I got to be here in Dallas to the end of my mother's life and to the end of my dad's life and be with them and help to take care of them, along with my brothers and all at that time. So it was a perfect time for me to be able to come to Dallas and also to be around my brothers and other family members and other relatives and everything, but especially the opportunity to be here with my parents at the end of their life. And there's other examples I could give you that are too personal to tell about. Some of you recall that back in 1998, there were a bunch of ministers that were put on half salary because the president of the United Church of God so misused the finances that he got the church in serious financial trouble. So the decision was made that every church pastor whose average attendance in his congregations were less than 100 on average would go on half salary, which means they were supposed to continue to pastor their churches, but they would have to get another job as well to survive financially. Well, that was a huge strain time-wise and financially. But after what happened is I got a job teaching science, chemistry and physics, because I had an engineering degree. I got a job teaching a high school class, but it was a big high school, and it had five classes of freshmen. And they call it physical science. And the reason they call it physical science is because these are all people who don't want to major in science. They're not interested in science. But we are going to make you take one semester of physics and one semester of chemistry so that you do get exposed to some science. So to teach five classes to students who are not interested in your subject, after 6 weeks, I told the principal, the attitudes are just too bad. I said, this is too stressful. I don't know why schools have the approach, many schools do, that they give the most difficult job to the rookie, to the ones that has the least experience. They give him the worst class of all. And this was by far the worst. Marty knows here. He's, Mark knows what I'm talking about. This was way over my head, and they're fresh. They're all freshmen, which means, oh, we're big high school kids now, and you know they're smarting off, and they just think they're big shots now because they're in high school, and they're still immature, and all that. So, and also there were pretty strict rules about discipline, so I couldn't, I couldn't discipline as much as I'd like to have disciplined. But anyway, so after I quit that job, it was just a few days later, I was at the place where we're renting for church services. And I looked across the parking lot, and there's I noticed for the first time seriously, here's this newspaper office. Well, I've already been doing some writing for church publications. So I immediately walked into, because I didn't know what I was going to do for a job. So I walk into the office and I said, do you ever need another reporter for your newspaper? And he said, yeah, we do. He said, have you ever been a reporter before? And I said, no. He said, do you have a degree in journalism? I said, no. And so I kept saying no to everything. He said. And he says, well, we'll try. He says, we have a school board meeting tonight. And I say, well, you go to that school board meeting and you write up a report, because a lot of the articles that go into that newspaper are reports on the various meetings. And so he says, well, you go into this meeting and you take notes and you come back and you write it up. And the way you always did this on meetings, they wanted it in the next day's paper, the next morning's paper. So you go to a meeting, you come back to the office, and had to get the article totally written and left there in the office before he could go home and go to bed. So it's like I would usually start writing about 10 o'clock at night and write till 12 or 1, but it taught me to write fast. And so I could tell the editor was very skeptical about what I was going to write. And so he says, "Well," he said, "this is pretty good." He said, "this is better than what I thought, what I expected." Anyway, I got hired on, and before long, he says, "You know what?" He says, "You're the best writer." He says, "Of all of our reporters," he says, "you're the best writer of all." So, I know that God has given me partly it's a gift, but I wrote. Oh, I probably wrote in that year's time. I probably wrote about 100 articles that for the newspaper, and everyone got published. And so I was like about 3 a week, I think, is what I was writing in the middle of the night, generally. And but anyway, look at my job is now. My job is a writer, a full-time writer, and. So that gave me a huge amount of experience. And that was it was a rough year, but it gave me so much experience in writing that has helped me to be a writer. And of course, I continued to write for church publications, and it was about, I think it was around 2007 when they said, "Well, we want to move you from being a church pastor to being a writer." And so, well, when I say writing, I do write some articles for church publications, but mainly, most of you know this, what I mostly do is answer letters. When anybody writes a personal letter to the church, our policy is that we always write a personal reply back. And so we have a lot of emails that come to the church, and we have a lot of people that post questions and things on our website. But they send me all, and other ministers answer those, but they send me all the snail mail, all the handwritten letters that come to the home office. What they do is they scan them, attach them to an email, send them to me, I answer it, and attach my answer to an email, send it back to Cincinnati, then they proofread it, print it, put it in an envelope, mail it back, and people assume that I'm living in Cincinnati because that's where the letters come from. And but anyway, I answer like about 1,000 letters a year, and some of those are pretty detailed and lengthy. So anyway, that's what my writing mostly is writing personal letters. And it's increasingly people in prison, because anybody who's halfway young, I mean anybody middle-aged or younger, usually uses a computer. Well, if you don't use a computer, it usually means you're in prison or you're elderly, and it's, you have the attitude, "I've never had a computer, and I don't want a computer, and I don't want to have anything to do with a computer." And so there, most of the people are either in prisons or older people, which is fine. I mean, it's, boy, do I get a lot of and let me tell you, a huge number of prisoners have told me in their letters, "My getting convicted and incarcerated is the best thing that ever happened to me. This has saved my life. I was on the path to destruction. I would still be living a life of crime and living a dangerous life, and I probably would be dead by now, or I would be so addicted to drugs or alcohol that I would have a horrible life." But when they get in prison, not only do they stop their crimes, and supposedly they stop their drinking and drugs, although it's amazing how they get, many of them get hold of drugs and alcohol even in prison. But when they get in prison, they usually don't have any money. And somebody says, "Hey, here's a nice free magazine. All you have to do is write and ask for it." And they thought, "Well, I don't have any reading material." And so, okay. So they write to our church, and they get this nice magazine. They find out they can order other publications from our church. And even if they never had any interest in the Bible at all before, it's like, wow, this is fascinating. And so God is calling many of the people in prison the way that has worked out. But many, whether they've noticed Romans 8:28 or not, many have said, oh man, this has worked together for good in my life. It's a good thing I did get arrested and convicted and sent to prison. And you can see why this scripture has meant so much to me in my life. Our daughter, Amy, was working for a bank many years ago, and the bank went bankrupt. And so they were practically giving away all the furniture. And nice quality furniture. Nicer than anything I had in my house. And so they said, well, we just want to get rid of this furniture. So maximum price on any piece of furniture is $25. We're talking about executive-sized desks, executive-style filing cabinets, all kinds of stuff, tables and everything. So anyway, most people just said, they think, well, I've got room for like maybe one piece of furniture or something, but I already have a house full of furniture. But most people don't think about their friends. They're just concerned about themselves. Well, Amy says, well, hey, I've got lots of friends in the church. And so anyway, she says, I'll buy everything that nobody else asked for. So anyway, a lot of people ended up with stuff from there. That was, losing a job. First of all, you think, oh, that's bad. Well, it sure worked for good for a lot of us. And then I'll mention one more personal example. When in the summer of 2010, Denny Luker up there in the Northwest, he says, Don, I know you're planning to move back to Dallas in the summer of 2011. But he said, we know there's going to be a big split in the church this winter, and we're going to be short on ministers. Texas is going to be hard hit. We're going to be short on ministers. He says, I would like for you to move to Texas just as quick as you possibly can. I said, whoa. So we immediately started, planning and packing and looking for a house, and bought a house in October and moved in December, and it got here just in time. There were two ministers that stayed in United in the Dallas area, Dallas-Fort Worth area, and I made third one. So three is better than two. So, the lady we bought the house from, she'd been trying to sell her house. And she couldn't understand why it's a nice house, and she couldn't understand it's a four-bedroom house. She couldn't understand why it wasn't selling. She tried selling it in the spring, and so she lowered the price and still didn't sell. Then she lowered the price again and still didn't sell. And so we come along, and my wife finds this on the internet. And she says, Donna, this looks perfect. This looks great. And so we asked her to lower the price a little bit more. But she was so glad to get it sold because her health was failing. She was like 80 years old or something like that, and she wanted to move in with her son. So it was a blessing for us. We got the house that we loved. She finally got, she was about giving up. You know, it's like, well, if I can't sell it in the summer, it's going to be too, who's going to want to buy it in the winter? So we come along in October and offer to buy it. So it was a blessing for her and certainly a blessing for us. So I want to turn next to Hebrews 12. Turn some scriptures on Hebrews 12. You know, this whole section is about chastening, how God chastens us. Verse 11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So chastening of all kinds is something that God uses. And whether God's directing it or not, oftentimes, that is what is needed, some kind of chastening. And it does work together for good. I'll turn back to 2 Corinthians 7. Back to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this time, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, he's writing to them because he had been very corrective in his first letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And so then he sees that many of them did respond well. Many of them were repentant and sorry. And so then Paul feels a little bit bad for how he made them feel so corrected. So in verse 8 he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." In other words, at first he felt kind of bad that he made them feel so bad. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." And so, that certainly ties in with Romans 8:28, that oftentimes what we go through does produce godly sorrow, but then that leads to good things, to spiritual growth, and so forth. And then Matthew 5, right at the end of the Beatitudes, Jesus elaborates on the last one. The last one is about persecution, but then he elaborates on that. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." But then he goes on, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you're persecuted because of your own stupidity or your own way you've hurt people, you know, it's not that you're blessed for that. But if you're persecuted because of doing what's right and sticking with it, then you will receive special blessings from God because of that. Now, the book of James. The first chapter of James and the first chapter of Peter both tell us a series of how good things bad things and suffering lead to good results. James 1, beginning in verse 2, he writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or I think a better translation is perseverance. The Greek word can be translated either patience or perseverance or endurance. And so you can put them together. You can say patient perseverance. So we see that one of the major purposes of trials is to test us. And we all need to be tested. First of all, a test is not so much that God learns about you, because God has you pretty well figured out already, but the test helps you to know yourself. You find out where you're strong and where you're weak by that test. Plus, the testing itself is a refining process. It is a strengthening process when you are being tested. So it says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. In other words, the more you're tested and you pass this test and you pass another test and you pass another test, well, then you get stronger and stronger and you're persevering, you're enduring. Verse 4, "But let patience," or perseverance, "have its perfect work, that you may be perfect," or complete, perfect and complete, "lacking nothing." So the goal, of course, is to produce this wonderful result, this refined good quality character that God is working to produce in each one of us. So there's so much meat in those verses right there. There's so much understanding that we can gain from that. Now, it is somewhat similar to what it says in 1 Peter 1. Going to the next book, 1 Peter 1, a little bit more thorough here. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So that those verses 3 through 5 set the stage for what he's about to say. And this just summarizes the awesome future and calling and purpose that God has for us. Now, I'm going to make kind of a side point here, and that is many times I think of this. God would be offering us something fantastic and almost unimaginable and marvelous if he didn't do anything for us in this life. Just imagine, what if God said, okay, I'm calling you to be one of my sons, one of my disciples, one of my daughters. And I'm calling you in this life, which means that if you stay faithful and if you obey my commandments and stay faithful to the end, I'm going to give you eternal life, everlasting life, and a perfect life with ultimate glory to be part of my family. So don't expect me to do anything for you in this life, because isn't that enough? I'm offering you everything. Your future is going to be fantastic. It's going to be perfect. It's going to go on beautifully forever and ever and ever. Now, theoretically, that should be enough. We should realize, well, God really loves me because look what he's promising me. Look what's ahead of me. Look what my future is. But it would be a little bit hard. It would be definitely much more difficult to be convinced all the time that God really loves me. And you might always think, well, can I really trust God? He's not doing anything for me in this life. Can I really trust the fact that when I die, I'm going to have this glory in the kingdom of God? Because he's never done anything for me in this life. So I'm just pointing this out, that if God did not do anything for you in this life, just the offer of eternal life and glory would be just out of this world, unimaginable, just fantastic beyond all dreams. But on top of that, the Bible makes it clear from cover to cover, from Genesis to maps, all the way through, he makes it clear that I will bless those in this life who are obeying me and loving people. And I will answer your prayers and just ask me for anything. Ask and you shall receive. And I will bless you. And he gives us all kinds of blessings, all kinds of healings, and all that in this life. And so we should, if you do stay faithful, you should be convinced it's because of all the good things that happen to you in this life. And even when something bad happens, then I totally disagree with people who think, oh, everything happens for a reason. I mean, God causes everything to happen. Oh, that's not true at all. God doesn't let time and chance happen. If you do something stupid, God's going to let you suffer the consequence. I mean, if you drive recklessly and have an accident, it's not because it was God's will for you to have an accident. It's because you were driving recklessly. If you, if you do something bad and you suffer for it, well, it's not because God caused it to happen. You caused it to happen. We have freedom. We have free choice. We have free moral agency. And God lets us suffer the consequences. But even if we do something really stupid or bad or sinful and we suffer, God's not going to take away the suffering necessarily, but he probably will, over time, cause something good spiritually to happen If nothing else, you've learned a lesson. Don't do that stupid thing anymore. Or don't do that sinful thing anymore. So God will cause it to work together for good, but He's not going to remove all the penalties. He's not going to remove all the sufferings for what you did. But He, in many cases, He will even in those circumstances cause things later on to work together for good. So going on here, now going on in verse 6. In this, meaning in this promise, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. So we can't expect various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see trials have the purpose, part of the purpose of them is to be tested and refined as if by fire. Verse 8, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So now we see how that then works together for good. And one thing leads to another. And oftentimes, and then I'll turn to Romans 5. Romans 5, where it says, breaking in, verse 2 says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint him, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So you see how one thing leads to another, that God causes things to work together for good in the long run. And now I'll go to Romans 8 once again, and we'll begin in verse 28. And I just want to show you that by reading the verses following verse 28, we see that how what Paul mainly has in mind is the spiritual good that's going to come, that he's going to cause to happen as a result of your trials. Now, verse 29 through 30 are a little hard to understand because of this word predestined. But I just think this is speaking of the process of God calling people. For whom he foreknew, he predestined or foreordained. In other words, God first has to see a person's state of mind and then decide to call them. And then he begins to work out his plan for them. And that and then, verse 30, after he decides he is going to call them, then he does call them. And then he justifies them, which he forgives them of their sins. And then eventually, he glorifies them. And we even have a type of glory now in this life. But we'll have the ultimate glory when we're in God's kingdom. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, people can be against us, but it's not going to matter much in the long run. The main thing is, make sure God is for you because you're for God. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him also freely give us all things? God wants to give us all good things. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, reading from the New King James, it just says, it is God who justifies. I like to switch the first two words around and make it a question. Is it God who justifies? Well, the obvious answer is no. Why would God be a prosecutor when he is concerned about justifying us and forgiving us and defending us? Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Of course not. Of course, Christ wouldn't, God would not condemn us, because they're doing everything for us. Verse 35 then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? These are all things that can happen to God's people. Bad things. But that does not separate us from the love of Christ. Verse 36, as it's written, for your sake we are all killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, bad things happen. Verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you see, all these verses are talking about the good things that God wants to happen, and he is going to make them happen. No matter what we suffer in this life, that the end is going to be good. It is going to be good. I want to go back to verse 28 and call your attention to the fact that the first three words are, and we know. Do you know that? Do I know that? We should. The more we read the Bible, the more we are going to know these things. The more we experience God answering our prayers and blessing us and causing things to turn out for good, and the more we see things turning out for good, and the more we read about Joseph and Jesus and all these things in the Bible, the more that we are going to know that the truth of Romans 8:28.